Years ago, I listened to an episode of a podcast that was entitled On Guarding the Heart. The presenter of it tried to combine the wisdom of the desert fathers and mothers into a modern context to help us understand what it means to know the character of our heart and to present it or to guard it in such a way as to keep it for God and God alone. Now that sounds challenging, so let's dive in a little deeper. So he uses the wisdom of the desert fathers and mothers, a group of people that are very strange in the Christian tradition. And I want to use some of their examples to help you understand where he come from and where I'm going with this homily. So the desert fathers and mothers are a group of Christians from the first 5 centuries of the church that after hearing the gospel message and feeling a great desire to follow Jesus, wandered out into the desert. By the way, that's where we get the word hermit from, desert people. And they went off into the desert, and there they lived a solitary life by making a little cave in the midst of the rock to which they would live, living in such a way as to understand the character of their heart, bind themselves closely to God, and know how to live that way. Kind of a strange life, if you think about it. It got stranger as it moved on, because more and more people flocked to the desert and formed little communities. And in these communities, they would preserve the wisdom of the great elders of the desert tradition into what we have today as the sayings of the desert fathers and mothers. They are a weird set of texts. They sound more Buddhist than they sound Christian because of their manner of speaking. They give stories without an explanation. They give little pieces of wisdom without context. They're just things. Here's an example. There was this young monk who was in his cell, and he was overcome by lustful temptations. So he left his cell and went to the abbot and said, "Father, I'm overcome by temptations." And the abbot said to him, "Then you are not worthy to be here. Go home." So, sad and dejected, he left, and on the way, as he was going along the road, one of the elders came up to him and said, "Brother, why do you look so sad?" And he said, "I was overcome by temptations, and I went to the abbot, and he told me I'm not worthy to be here and to go home." And the elder said to him, "No, no, no, go back to your cell, you'll be all right." And as soon as the younger monk left, he prayed for the abbot. And as soon as he finished his prayer, these demons came and assaulted his cell. And all of a sudden, he came running out of there going, "I can't take this anymore." And as he was running down the road, the elder caught him and said, "Brother, where are you going?" He said, "I can't take this anymore," and ran away. That's the end of the story. There's nothing more to it. Because the goal of it is to guide us to think more deeply about what's going on. Are we in such a place where we are so unaffected by temptations that we think we need to be perfect? Or do we realize that there's some perfection in being tempted? That's the question that the story raises. Here's another one. The monks all got together for one final meal before Lent was over, knowing Easter was just a few weeks away. As they were eating and finishing their Lenten penances, one of the monks noticed that one of the elders looked sad. So he went up to him and said, "Brother, why do you look so sad?" He said, "Lent is about to end and Easter is about to begin. And when Easter begins, we'll be feasting and joyous and all these things will be happening. And it'll be harder to control my passions. So I'm sad." Sounds weird to us. Why would we care? Because he saw great value in being able to control himself, and Lent was that time that made it easier. Now that it's becoming harder, he has to keep the same disciplines, but with the greater challenges. See how weird they are. But nevertheless, it guides us to seek their wisdom. And their wisdom is on guarding the heart. What does it mean to guard our hearts? In a modern context, we think of it psychologically. Like if I have an anger issue, I go to anger management, they teach me about the triggers, they help me understand what kinds of things I can do to calm myself down when I'm angry. Cool. Or let's say I have an addiction issue. I go to a counselor, they talk about what kind of issues lead to it, then I go and have my little routine that helps me deal with the addiction. All these things are psychological. Their goal is to make it so that these things of our life, these passions and issues, don't affect us as much and we're freer. That's part of what the Christian tradition teaches on guarding our heart. But really, we as Christians see it very differently. Our hearts are meant for God. They're supposed to love Him. And so guarding our hearts is to let ourselves choose Him first, to allow ourselves to realize the priorities in our life that we may deal with the passions and things of the world in such a way as to keep our priorities. So that we know the movements of our heart, we know the characters of our soul in such a way where we preserve it or we keep it in such a way that God comes first. That's the idea of guarding our heart. So as the spiritual masters and the desert fathers and mothers speak about this, They make clear that our intention is to keep God first and let everything else be in its proper place. That is guarding our hearts. Our gospel for today gives us another example of what I mean. We have two opposite servants. One is the good, one is the bad, and they're very much so opposed to each other. So let's dive into the example of these two stewards and get a sense of what's going on in their minds. What are they experiencing? What issues are they facing? How are they struggling with various things? And what does it look like to be the good or the bad servant? We'll start out with the good one. The good servant is the one who is doing well with the things the master has given him. Why would he do that? The answer is very clear. He believes in his master. He believes that his work directly relates to the good of his master, and the good of his master means the good for him. They are in the same cycle. The more he works, the more the master succeeds. The more the master succeeds, the more he gains. It's all kind of this network of goods. In the same way, he wouldn't work so hard at managing the household of his master if he didn't believe his master believed in him, or sought good for him, or loved him, or cared for him, or wanted his good. So in a sense, he believes his master wants his own good. He believes his master cares about him, loves him, desires his good, wants to see him succeed. And that permeates the rest of what he does. Because of that belief, he treats all the other servants better. He manages the property better. He has a freedom in the midst of all the things that are going on because he has a safety because of his master. In the same way, this is a guy who has great virtue. He has prudence. He knows what is right. He knows how much to give the servants with food. He knows how much to take in. He knows how to manage the property so it succeeds and flourishes. He knows when the proper times for things are. He's also a man of courage. He knows when to say to the servants, "No, that's enough." He knows when to come to his master with concerns. He has his sense of well-being because of his position. Keep in mind, this is not a man who thinks of his servanthood as a job. This is his life. It's not something he does and goes home. It's something he's given himself to because he sees value in it. The master gave him value in being the head steward, and therefore he sees value in himself by what he does, and that flows out into how he adjudicates the property. This is a man who has a freedom and a peace about him, and that's what helps him do what he does and makes him a good steward. Let's flip the tables. Now we have the bad servant. The bad steward sees his life as a job. This is what I'm doing because it gives me an income, gives me some food, I have some sort of status. He does not believe his master cares about him. He does not believe his master desires good for him. He does not believe he has any intrinsic dignity or any value in his job. He just does it. And once he does it, it's done. And he can go off and do whatever he wants from that point forward. Drink and carouse and have fun and beat the men servants and the maid servants. Do whatever he feels like because it means nothing to him. Because he has no belief that his master cares about him, desires his good, or will care for him, nothing else matters. He's a man who lacks virtue. What good is prudence when it doesn't matter if the household succeeds? Sure, I get all the good stuff, you can take the rest. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry, you can all suffer. He's not a man of courage because he does whatever he feels like. He is simply a man who does his job and then relaxes when he has a chance. Do you see how immensely opposed these two stewards are? Where does this leave us? When you talk about guarding our heart, the first servant teaches us a great deal about what's at the core of who we are and what we ought to do. If we believe that God loves us, if we believe that God cares about us, if we believe that God provides for us, if we believe that we are part of the grand mission that God has us on, that radically changes who we are and how we think of ourselves. We are no longer just incidental people running around trying to follow God. We are part of his plan. We are part of this great plan God has for restoring the entirety of the universe. And he wants us. He thinks we will do good. He believes in us. He believes we can survive, that we can thrive, we can move forward, we can be part of his plan. God wants that. And then he gave us everything we need. We are like the stewards of the household, given every good gift to use at our disposal. How do we wish to use it? We are also endowed with great virtues that we can use these things rightly through the gifts of prudence and courage, fortitude. All these different things guide us that we may live life right. In the midst of all of this, what it means is that we have great freedom. I am not the head of all things. I don't have to make all the decisions. The master does. And he believes that my decisions will be good. as long as I comply with His. We also have a peace. Everything's going to be all right. I can deal with these things. I've been given the gifts I need to do these well. It's quite a substantial way of living, quite strange to us. So much so that Jesus makes a point of it in today's gospel. The good steward, when the master arrives, we would expect the master would say to him, okay, make me a meal and then afterwards you can eat. Jesus quotes this earlier on in the gospel. Instead, he does the exact opposite. You, good and faithful servant, I will serve you. I will bring you food because of your servanthood. Same thing works for us. God loves us so much that when we are good, faithful stewards, He will provide for us and give us the meal. It's amazing to think of how much God shows His love through these two stewards. So this is our challenge. Our challenge is to know the character of our heart, to realize who we are, what God has made us to be, what our relationship with Him is, so we can understand where our passions lie, what we ought to do, where our desires are, and cultivate them in such a way that we live them in accord with God's will. That we're not flying off into the wilderness like the first monk, or we're not so overcome with ourselves that we just go around carousing and drunk all the time, which is not you all, I'm thankful for. But we have this freedom to live in God's will, to live as He desires, and to have a peace about ourselves. We have a mission. We have a goal. We have something worth doing. God believes in us. He loves us. And that's why we guard our hearts, because He wants our hearts, and He desires it, and it brings us the peace and joy we want.